All right, we'll turn to Romans 9, if you will. I am a little bit suspect on whether I'll get through all my notes today, but we'll give it a whirl, and if not, we'll figure out a good place to jump off. But continuing our study here, as a reminder of where we're at, Romans 9 through 11 is dealing with the topic of restoration, Israel's reception of God's righteousness, which has only come for a few at this point. Really, the chapters divide up pretty nicely. One of the, as we've said, one of the few books where chapter divisions were pretty straightforward. Chapter 9, we're dealing with Israel's past election, and that's significant, particularly we're right in the throes of that concept. God is able to choose whom he will, and he chose the nation of Israel for a particular purpose. Chapter 10, we'll deal with their present rejection, and then ultimately it'll culminate when we get to chapter 11 and we see the future restoration of Israel. Right now, there's a partial hardening, as we've talked about. And it's the period of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles. But as I've said many times, this is not a chapter about man. Many people try to make it as such. This is a chapter about God. We have to understand it well, we have to be looking at what it's saying about God and how he operates with man. In other words, what is God telling us about himself? And as it pertains to the nation of Israel, we are seeing that Israel's failures are consistent with God's plan. Verses 6 through 13, we saw that their unbelief is consistent with God's promises. Just because that partial hardening is there, it doesn't negate the promises of God. He's still faithful to them. Every promise he made to the nation of Israel that has not been fulfilled is still intact, and we have no reason to question that. But verses 14 through 24, which is where we found ourselves most recently, we see that Israel's unbelief is consistent with his person. That word person is the key word as we go through today's study. Now remember, what did Paul just get through telling us? He said, I've chosen three imperfect men. I've chosen them three different ways. And I did it all for the purpose of demonstrating who I am. He even went to the extreme of saying, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It was his prerogative to make that selection. Again, the overall theme here of chapter 9 is Israel's election, their choice by God, his selection of them. So, from a human standpoint, the question that's asked in verse 14 is a natural one. Because after all, that can't be fair, can it? That God just gets to pick and choose. And so, what is this chapter telling us about God? What is he revealing us, or revealing to us about his person in this chapter? Who is this person that deals in the affairs of man in such a way that's beyond our comprehension? So let's read verses 14 through 24 in their entirety, and Lord willing, we'll finish up the first half of that section. There's really two components to it that are divided up quite nicely because it's framed by two questions. He asks a rhetorical question and answers it, and then he asks another rhetorical question and answers it. So let's read it in its entirety. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So, the first question, we began to look at this last time together. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? It's not fair for him to love Jacob and hate Esau. Jacob was a liar, after all. He was the youngest. It wasn't the natural way. It wasn't even God's natural way. Normally, it was the older who received the birthright. Is God unfair? It's the natural question. And last time, we began to lay out Paul's persuasive argument that shoots down that notion, but also proves the opposite. God is very just. I mentioned a particular literary technique that is a fundamental technique used in persuasive writing called the dialectic. The term doesn't matter. The concept is what I really wanted us to grasp. Let me read you the definitions of that. A dialectic is a discussion and reasoning by dialogue. There's the root word where it comes from. As a method of intellectual investigation, specifically the Socratic techniques of exposing false beliefs and eliciting truth. Or a different definition, any systematic reasoning, exposition, or argument that juxtaposes opposed or contradictory ideas and usually seeks to resolve their conflict. A method of examining and discussing opposing ideas in order to find the truth. There's the key. The whole point is, okay, here's this theory, here's this idea. We don't know beyond the shadow of a doubt that it's correct yet, but here's an opposing idea. If this one, if we're not sure, if this is a thought, there must be an opposite thought or a different thought. We talk about both of them, and then we come up with a new conclusion. You guys, whether you remember the term or not, you remember the process when you were writing your persuasive papers or you had to do your persuasive speeches in speech class. You had to go through this. No doubt you loved it back then. Whether you remember the term dialectic or not, you remember the process as we outlined it. Basically thesis, then antithesis or antithesis, and then the synthesis. You take the two opposing ideas, come up with a new one. That synthesis then becomes the new thesis. You take an antithesis from there, new synthesis. What's the purpose of that? We're trying to get down to what some might say is the bedrock of the truth. What's the thing that's unshakable? What's the foundation? Not just the loose dirt on top or even the hard packed dirt. Where's the bedrock? Where's the truth that can't be changed? And that's the purpose of that. And so it really, as I was studying for this a couple weeks ago, it kind of jumped off the page that Paul was very much going through this dialectic process. He was very forcefully proving his point, trying to persuade his readers. Mentioned the fact that Paul, unlike any of the other apostles, was very well equipped by God for the task he had for them. He was trained from the time he was young, and he was a skilled orator. He was intellectual, and he understood the ideas of his opponents. He was trained as a Pharisee, so he knew the arguments of the Jews, and he was sent to the Gentiles. He was trained for that. So Paul was very gifted, and we see that here. And as I said last time, Dale kind of alluded to it today in the morning hour, it's not necessarily anything new for you to see here. You've read chapter 9 dozens, if not hundreds, if not thousands of times. What I want us to see is how persuasive or impactful Paul is trying to present his message, and ultimately what he's saying about God in doing so. So let's just, we last time we got through the thesis and the antithesis. I cut you off right before we got to the synthesis, but let's just remind ourselves what the first two were. The primary thesis, we know up front it's a faulty one. It really starts in verse 6, but kind of culminates there in verses 11 through 14. Let's read those again. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And so the thesis that he shares with us in this passage, he's making an argument just to shut down the argument. Not that he's believing it, but the thesis is basically that if God elects, he is unjust in doing so. How much time do we spend, or have we spent, how many times have we heard people go to great lengths to defend our freedom, the power of our wills, the freedom of our wills? Elections are pretty simple, right? Somebody has the vote. Somebody is the electorate. Somebody makes the decision. And so, think about American politics. In theory, it's a government of the people, by the people, for the people. At least it started that way. But we are the electorate, right? We elect leaders to represent us, but they don't then in turn have their own election to choose their electorate. It doesn't work that way. We are, in theory, the ones with the power of the vote. And so the thesis that Paul outlines here is that if God elects, he's unjust in doing so. It's us that has the vote. It's us that will do the electing. It's us that will decide, and God will deal with the consequences. And that's how we got to that question there in verse 14. That's how we get there in our minds. You can't do that, God. That would be fair or unjust. You can't pick the younger just because you want to. Remember what he said. Jacob and Esau hadn't even done anything yet. They weren't born when God made that decision. And so naturally, our human minds say, that's not fair. You can't do that. The reason we say it's not fair is because we truly, if we make that argument, don't understand the person of God. And by default, we don't understand the person of ourselves. Paul doesn't waste any time telling us that that thesis is faulty. Right there in verse 14, we see the antithesis or the antithesis. So, thesis, you can't do that. If God elects, he's unjust. Antithesis, look at verse 14. By no means. In other words, nope. Now, the antithesis is much more powerful than the thesis there. I mentioned that he uses a word that's becoming one of my favorite words in all of Scripture, meginomai, may it never come into being. By no means, he said, under no circumstances is God unjust. Now, we know that the antithesis is more accurate than the thesis here, but we also know it doesn't resolve things. That's the whole idea of synthesis. You take these two ideas and you bring them to a conclusion. It's not a good argument, or a complete argument, I should say. It's a very good argument. It's not a complete argument to say God would be unjust if he elects. Nope. So, what is the synthesis then? That's where we left off last time. Let's pick up there. And this is where we really see the persuasiveness of the argument. Remember, we're trying to see the person of God here. So notice then in verse 15, he uses that giant little word for. It's always important when we see that in, at the beginning of a statement here. He's going to introduce his counterargument. Look at verse 15. For, He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. There's the synthesis. Now you might be saying to yourself, Scott, you missed something here. That verse doesn't say anything about being just or unjust. And I would say I didn't miss it. It says everything about him being just or unjust. If we're understanding this to be a chapter about God, not about man. Look at it again. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So let me first just note some observations about what he does say. And then along with that, there's some implications that come from that. Some things that aren't stated but are implied. First of all, it's important to note he's going back to an agreed upon authority, the Word of God. One thing in persuasion, persuasive papers, persuasive speeches, persuasive arguments, start by finding some common ground. That's usually a good thing. You know, how many debates have happened because people are arguing about the wrong terms? They misunderstand the terms. They believe the same thing, but they're using different terminology, and so they're sitting there arguing about things, and they're on the same page. So it's always important, and Paul does a masterful job of this in much of his writing, start by finding the common ground. Think about it when he found himself in Athens, and he's surrounded by all these foreign gods, and they've got issues, you know, they don't know what they're doing. These people are just worshiping idols and made-up deities. What did he do? He said, let me tell you about this one, the unknown God, that you don't know about him. Let me tell you about him. And he found the common ground. Elsewhere, he quoted from their poets to find some common ground to build off of. And he's done that here. So he's saying, the Bible said that God said this. We all agree then, the people he's writing to, that this is what God says. Paul's writing to believers. The implication is that we need to accept it as fact. The Pharisees even believed the Old Testament. They just interpreted it wrong. But in other words, what he's saying is what comes next isn't a thesis. It's not a theory. It's what we would call law. It's the bedrock. This was said by God because it's in God's Word, in the Old Testament. So that's significant. Next, I want you to notice the first two words of the statement there. I will. I will. Who can say that? Got to note carefully the one who is speaking. Only God can say that. It's His mercy that is necessary. It's His mercy that is being doled out, so it is He who will be the one to decide it. But only God can say, I will. James 4, 13 through 16, you don't need to turn there, you all know this. We sometimes forget it, we often forget it, but he says this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Powerful words from James, right? We can't say, well, our entire life, he says, not just today, not just this decision, our entire existence is but a vapor. It's a mist. You know, what happens with mist? You see it for a moment, then it's gone. You know, you pour that first cup of hot coffee, and you see the mist come off, and then next thing you know, you're sticking it in the microwave. So when God says, I will there in that statement, the implication is that this is a being with great power, great knowledge, great authority, the ability to be able to do what he says. We can't say, I will. We say, if the Lord wills, if we're being scriptural. But God can say, I will, and it will be accomplished. Another observation. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I will have mercy on whom I choose, and there is no one who can do anything about it. He didn't say that, but it is implied, right? No one can stay my hand, we're told about God. In other words, I will do, excuse me, I will do what I deem best. He doesn't say it because the implication is almost more powerful than the statement itself. Paul doesn't need to defend God here. Too often, as we're going through Scripture or we're talking to someone, maybe even an unbeliever, we feel the need to explain God's actions. Paul doesn't feel that burden. Paul realizes that's like the mouse guarding the elephant or the lion. Silly analogy, but now, we've got to pay careful attention here as we read this verse, or we read right past this powerful, powerful argument Paul's making. So what is the thesis? If God chooses, then he's not just. But notice then, looking at that verse, the grandeur of his rebuttal. The implication by his statement is that if God could be unjust, he's not God. He's not explaining away why it's just. Think about the parent who tries to explain to a three-year-old the decision they're making. Does that ever work? Does it ever work to rationalize with the toddler who wants candy? What works? I said no, and I'm the authority. You don't need to know why. You need to know nothing other than you're not getting it. And if one of the tactics I've used with my kids over the years is when they want a reason, I make them regret that. Like, don't try to reason with me. You know, or they'll negotiate like, well, can I have three? You know, I say, do you want this thing, this one thing? And they say, well, can I have two of them? How about none? You know, if you want to negotiate, I'll make the terms of the negotiation too. And usually they want to go back to the first offer I made. Sometimes I'm nice and let them have that. Sometimes I say you shouldn't have negotiated. But that's what's going on here. If God chooses, he's not just. And Paul says, if he could be unjust, he's not God. Paul doesn't have to show how God is just in electing. He's already proven in the earlier chapters why God is just in condemning. He's already elaborated on the fact that at the same time he justifies, he's also just in doing so. He doesn't have to go over it again. He doesn't resort to human reasoning. He doesn't feel the need to defend God. But rather than, if you look at that statement again, his argument is based on the fact of who God is. Because I said so. Is it just if I tell them, no, you can't have two pieces of candy? Yes. Why is it just? Because I said it was just, right? Paul's best apologia or defense is to remind them about the person of God. Now, I think it would be very helpful for us to go back to the very conversation with Moses where God said this. So turn to Exodus 33, if you will. Exodus 33. God said much more to Moses than Paul quoted here. Let's read verses 12 through 23, excuse me. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." So he's reminding God of the good things he said to him. You've told me you know my name. You've told me that I found favor in your sight. Now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. He wants some reasoning from God. He wants an explanation. Okay, if I found favor, then tell me what you're thinking. Tell me your plan. He's interceding for the people here. Verse 14, and God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses already knows these people have been chosen. He knows the selection by God of these people. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you will stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses already knew that God was a far greater being than he was. He didn't have to be convinced of that. He was following him already. He was there for the miracles. He saw the burning bush. He saw the rod turn into a snake. He saw the plagues. He saw the sea part and the ground underneath it be dry. He saw the people walk across, and only once their enemies were in the middle of the sea did the waters crash in on them. He saw God provide for all their needs. He saw the pillars that sheltered the people. He even spoke with God. But he knew in his heart of hearts that there was more to this person than he had fully comprehended. He said to God, show me your glory. You know, we stand back. I mean, I can't speak for everybody. Most of us don't see miracles on a daily basis. But you think if we had seen all those things, wouldn't we say he's a fairly glorified being? But he says, show me your glory. He asked God to show him something he couldn't see, he couldn't handle, he couldn't process. In other words, show me who you really are. But God told him, you're not able to handle that, Moses. You can't see my glory. But he did offer him something else. He said, I will show you my favor and my goodness by my name, my selection. That name there, you'll notice most of your translations, it says Lord in all caps. That means it's the name Yahweh, the formal name of God, which he refers to himself most often in the Old Testament. It literally means I am who I am, or I am the one who is. Something to that effect. It emphasizes his self-existence and his self-sufficiency. How many of us are self-existent? We can't even process that concept. None of us are self-sufficient. We like to think we are as adults. You know, I'm a self-made man. What did Paul say in Corinthians? What do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why do you act like you haven't? Like the very breath you breathe, the energy you have, the intellectual ability you possess, even that was given to you by God. Nobody is a self-made man. So that name is significant. So he says, Moses, you can't see my glory. You would be crushed by the weight of my glory. You would be destroyed by the weight of my glory. But I will show you my goodness. And I'll show you my favor. the reality of his self-existence and his self-sufficiency was beyond Moses, just like it is us. So the very crux of this conversation with God that Moses is having is based on the fact that God told him to lead these people into the promised land. But if you went back and looked at the verses, which we didn't read right before that, he says, I'm not going with you. And Moses then stops and intercedes, and that leads to the conversation. And ultimately, if you won't go with us, then don't even send us. Moses understands. I think God was pushing him to that point to acknowledge you're not self-sufficient. Don't get too big for your britches, Moses. I don't care if you're leading millions of people. He had referred to the nation of Israel as a stiff-necked people, and I think that was him being kind. But Moses understood beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was nothing without God. He was neither self-existent nor self-sufficient. And here he's trying to lead all these people. God's people. The people God had told him, these are mine. So turn back to Romans 9 now. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? No. God cannot be unjust because an infinite, self-existent, self-sustaining being gets to make the rules. You might have heard me say once or 100 times, the Creator makes the rules. That's logical when we step back and think about it. Not only is he self-existent and self-sufficient, we are completely the opposite. We're created. All of our sufficiency is in Christ. Our very existence is tied to him. So that type of being can't be unjust because he answers to no one. If he gives a law, the law is just because he's the standard of justice. We would literally be at the mercy of his whims if he had any. Thank goodness he has no whims. Nothing occurs to him. He doesn't have any changes of heart. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But Paul is pointing out to us who God really is here to make his case. Look at verse 16 now. He elaborates on the idea. So then, tying back to what he just said, it depends not on human will or exertion. Boggles my mind, people will argue for the free will of mankind, willing to go to their grave. Remember I told you last week about a friend of mine who made the statement, if that's who he is, then I don't want to serve him. If that was true about God, I want nothing to do with him. How do you read verse 16 and make a defense of the human will? It does not depend on the human will. So it's not our brains, our intellect, but he goes on, or exertion. So it's not your will and it's not your efforts. If it's not our will and it's not our efforts, what is it? It's God who has mercy. It's him from whom we need mercy and compassion. And he doles that out as he sees fit. It doesn't depend on us. We can't will it into existence. Some people think God's mercy is just a faucet that we can turn on and off as we see fit. It's something he owes to us. If it's owed, it's not mercy. It's not grace. Excuse me. In other words, what Paul's telling us is we can't overpower his will with ours. And that's how so many people profess it. That's how preachers preach it all over the place. That's how evangelists evangelize it. That's how witnesses witness it. that we can overpower His will, or we already have, and His will be subservient to ours. And Paul is making the exact opposite case. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. 'Tis to give, and because He's God, and because He's good, it's just when He does so or when He doesn't. Now let's look at verses 17 and 18 real quickly in closing this section of this first question. Paul ratchets things up a little bit here in these verses, as he likes to do. Start with some common ground and a thesis. Show the synthesis, or an antithesis, and then the synthesis, and then take it up a notch. Do it all over again until there is no argument to be made. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, I think we can all agree, we don't expect to see Pharaoh in heaven. He was not a religious zealot. He was not, he knew who God was, dealt with Him directly, and he shook his fist in the face of God. Three things jump out at me in this verse, though, as I was reading it. Again, which these three things emphasize Paul's focus on the person of God. Notice, first of all, he says, "I have raised you up." Pharaoh was a king. He was the ruler of a powerful nation. Egypt has been around, if you think about it, longer than the nation of Israel. Still, Egypt today, forms have changed over the years. And Pharaoh was this king, this ruler, and yet Pharaoh was nothing more than a created being that God could use as He saw fit. He said, "Pharaoh, I put you there. And I raised you up to that position of power. You're nothing." Secondly, he says that I might show my power in you. Pharaoh thought he was a powerful ruler, and he was taught a very hard lesson that he had no power. Think of the words of Christ, "Fear not man." Don't worry about man. All he can do is kill you. You need to fear the one who can destroy your soul. And Pharaoh didn't have that fear. And so he learned the lesson about power. God put Pharaoh in the position he did so that he could show how powerful he was. And then finally, he says that my name might be proclaimed. We kind of gloss over that word name a lot of times when we read it. God talks about His name often in the Bible. He gives many names and they all have meanings, but the name being proclaimed is significant. John MacArthur described that significance of the phrase, "my name," to be the sum of the character of God. You know, when we think of a name, what is a name? It identifies the person, right? It's not when you hear the name Scott, you don't think of five letters of the English alphabet. You think of the person behind it. So it should be with God. It represents the being. Here's a wonderful example of that. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, just a chapter later, what we just read. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Interesting, the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. "Pharaoh, I'm going to show my power in you." Verse 6 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So, his name being proclaimed, he's showing Pharaoh, "You think you're something. Who's Pharaoh?" But for all eternity, the King of Kings, his name will be proclaimed. Verse 17 then is really the flip side of verse 16. If God will have mercy and compassion on whomever he wills, the inverse of that is true, is it not? He will withhold mercy and compassion from whomever he wills. Remember, Paul had already established in chapters 1 through 3 that none of us deserve those two things, mercy and compassion. We're all guilty. That was proved beyond the shadow of a doubt. So we got to bear in mind when we make that statement, you know, some people think, well, that's too harsh. That's God's a God of love. I agree, but he's a God of many more things too. Look what we just read there in Exodus, what God said about himself. He is gracious. He is merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He's not withholding from someone deserving. There is no one deserving. Romans 3, 10 through 18, there's none righteous, no, not one. Ultimately, what's the reason? What does it culminate in verse 18? Because there's no fear of God in their eyes. The people who will spend an eternity in hell are the people who didn't fear God on earth, and we will be taught to fear God later. The people who will spend an eternity with him are those who not only feared him and trembled like the demons, but decided to bow their knee. And even that is because of the work of God. So, look at verse 18 then. No one's deserving. It's almost a restatement of verse 15, but he adds a twist this time. And that twist looks back to verse 17. Look what he says. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, think about that. Do you see a problem with a man-centered approach to interpreting the Bible in these verses? Paul is saying that this is all about the person and the power and the name of God. This being, which is beyond our comprehension, in a man-centered approach to salvation, says that all those things are secondary to our wants and our wills. Okay, God is a person, yes, but this is about me. God's powerful, but I'm more powerful. Unwittingly, the people who make that argument, they're believing the same lie that Pharaoh fell for. What was Pharaoh's problem? I don't fear you, God. I'm self-made. And so, people who want to argue that they're self-made Christians are falling for the same lie that God just used or pointed out here was a lie that cost him everything. None of us are self-made. And none of us are self-existent. We weren't self-existent as humans, physical beings. We're not self-existent as spiritual beings. What did Christ tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. Nicodemus said, I don't know how to do that. And he said, why would you? It's not something you do. So people don't even realize it. They're professing to be Christians and then saying, I'm self-made. They're saying the same thing Pharaoh said. And God just said, Pharaoh was wrong. And he was destroyed for it. So why do they think God's going to show mercy? Because they willed it into existence. Look what happened to Pharaoh. He didn't receive mercy. He was hardened. Went the other way. Moses wasn't any better than Pharaoh. He was a murderer. But he received mercy and he humbled himself. It doesn't make any sense. Why would we add pride to the recipe when dealing with something as significant as salvation? We don't even, when we make that argument, we don't even realize we're doing it. Because we hide it under God's love. We're ignoring who the person of God is in making that argument. Now, there are a lot of people who have issues with this idea of hardening. That's going to lead us to the next question, which we'll save for next time, the next half of this. But I want to address one other thing quickly. In chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we were introduced to a word which ties perfectly with what we've covered so far in chapter 9. That word was predestination. Some people don't like that word. What are the root words? Destiny, destination. All of us have a destiny. What does pre mean? Before. It's given to us, like, we're not in charge. No matter how self-made we think we are, our destiny is set out for us. When you look at verse 18, though, look at what he says there. He shows mercy to whom he wills, he hardens whom he wills. It forces us to deal with a concept that is highly debated in churches, even in among Reformed circles. That concept is the idea of double predestination. I'll throw that term out there. Now, at its core, if you've not heard of it, or even if you have, the idea is that some are predestined for heaven, some are predestined for hell. Many people, good people, men I respect, would argue against double predestination, and many good men that I respect would argue for that concept. Most of the time, the people who would argue against it, it gets back to that idea of defending God. Like, that's too harsh, that's too far. But the true meaning of that phrase goes much deeper than what I just read to you. Now, I will tell you at the start of this, I am one who believes that the idea of double predestination is a biblical one. And I realize that some of you may agree with me, and some of you, I'm sure, don't. Some of you would have a hard time with that. I believe these verses help reinforce that idea. But even if you don't agree with me, even if you don't think that concept is biblical, we're probably not as far apart as you think. It's imperative, as I said earlier, we define terms if we're going to communicate effectively. Take the nations of England, Australia, and the United States, for example. They all speak one language, correct? What language is that? English. But there are some words that mean one thing in America and something completely different in England and something completely different in Australia. They talk funny over there. They take the King's English and just mess it up. So it's not just the word that is important. It's what does that word mean? There are a lot of people who, because of that, they get hung up on the idea of Calvinism or Reformed theology or some of those things because they hear some of the terminology and they say, I can't accept that terminology. But they don't really get to the root of what those beliefs are. I've had many people over the years who disagree with me tell me what I believe as if I didn't know. And more often than not, they tell me what I believe, but it's not what I believe. So I don't know if I'm screwed up and I need to believe what they tell me I believe, or but it's also why some people prefer to avoid the labels. Like, let's stay away from the labels, and they just want to get down the scriptures themselves. And I have no issues with that. I think there is a time and place for that. It's also the very same reason I personally use the labels. I like to solicit the conversation. I don't want you to just think about the term and misunderstand the term. I want you to know what the term means. What do I mean behind that? And so I realize in making a statement like that, you know, that I believe in the idea of double predestination, that some people have already got it in their head what I believe. But so I want to engage people in the full conversation. I want to try to challenge the false ideas they have in many cases of what they think I believe so I can explain to them what I really do mean. So I want to do that real quickly here in closing. I'm going to read to you an excerpt, though, from R.C. Sproul about this term. He does a splendid job of outlining it. I couldn't say it any better than what he's done, and I think it's a good way to wrap this up. That's a difficult verse, right? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. So here's what he said, how he defined it. He entitled this thing, Predestination and Reprobation. Every coin has a flip side. There's also a flip side to the doctrine of election. Election refers to only one aspect of the broader question of predestination. The other side of the coin is the question of reprobation. God declared that he loved Jacob but hated Esau. How are we to understand this reference to divine hatred? Predestination is double. Excuse me. The only way to avoid the doctrine of double predestination is either to affirm that God predestinates everyone to election or that he predestinates no one to either election or reprobation. Since the Bible clearly teaches predestination to election and denies universal salvation, we must conclude that predestination is double. It includes both election and reprobation. Double predestination is unavoidable if we take Scripture seriously. And I believe that wholeheartedly. What is crucial, however, is how double predestination is understood. And here's the key. This is where a lot of people get off the rails because they don't define it this far. He goes on. Some have viewed double predestination as a matter of equal causation, where God is equally responsible for causing the reprobate not to believe as he is for causing the elect to believe. We call this a positive-positive view of predestination. That is not what I believe or what I believe the Bible teaches. The positive-positive view of predestination teaches that God positively and actively intervenes in the lives of the elect to work grace in their hearts and bring them to faith. Likewise, in the case of the reprobates, he works evil in the hearts of the reprobate and actively prevents them from coming to faith. This view has often been called hyper-Calvinism because it goes beyond the view of Calvin, Luther, and other reformers. The reformed view of double predestination follows a positive-negative schema. In the case of the elect, God intervenes to positively and actively work grace in their souls and to bring them to saving faith. He unilaterally regenerates the elect and ensures their salvation. In the case of the reprobate, he does not work evil in them or prevent them from coming to faith. Rather, he passes over them, leaving them to their own sinful devices. In this view, there is no symmetry of divine action. God's activity is asymmetrical between the elect and the reprobate. There is, however, a kind of equal ultimacy. The reprobate who are passed over by God are ultimately doomed, and their damnation is as certain and sure as the ultimate salvation of the elect. There's the idea. If you read Romans 3, 10 through 18, there is none righteous, no, not one, unless God elects them and regenerates them and imputes righteousness to their account, gives them the faith to accept that, the reprobate will continue to have no fear of God in their eyes. Pharaoh was already a reprobate. If you go back and read that story in Exodus, there were multiple times it says God hardened Pharaoh's hearts, and other times where it said Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The way God hardens a heart is to just remove the softening influence. The Holy Spirit is here keeping us from being as bad as we could be. But the idea is there is no sinner who will get to God on their own. It's God who shows mercy. It's not human will. It's not human exertion. Now, the reprobate will get exactly what they want. Pharaoh said, I don't fear God and I will not bow my knee to God. And we're told one day every knee will bow. Pharaoh now knows who God is. He knows the person of God. He knows that God is just. He knows that he got exactly what he deserved. God hardening Pharaoh's heart wasn't God saying, Pharaoh, you can't come. Pharaoh didn't want to come. God hardening Pharaoh's heart was God saying, I've put you in that position so you can act out exactly what is innate in man, And at the same time, I can show you how powerful I am over what is innate in man. So, is there injustice with God? No way. I think a thought struck me this morning. We could say Paul's answer. The second question, I'll tell you in advance, it's kind of a non-answer from Paul. And it's a powerful non-answer. But I think the first question is a non-answer. The second question, which we'll look at next time, Lord willing, is who can resist his will then? Why does he judge us? Paul's answer is, who are you to question God? I think his answer here is, who are you? Or second answer is, who are you that answers back to God? This one is, who are you to question God? He didn't have to tell us God was just. We know he's just because he's God. Paul wanted us to identify who he really is. If the creator of the universe says this is the plan, what should the creature do? That's a good plan. Right? And so, the significance is powerful. I'll close with this. Years ago, at a different church, we were teaching through these things, and there was a guy who was struggling with them. Didn't grow up believing this way. Grew up in a very man-centered environment. And he was honest. He was wrestling with it week after week. I remember him coming up and talking to one of the pastors. We were standing there talking, and he said, I've got it. And he preached one of, if not the greatest sermon I've ever heard, and it was two words. I've got it. He's God. And that's the crux of Paul's argument. So, it's a good place for us to end there. We're already over, but I realize, happy to, you bring up a topic like double predestination. I would expect there be some people who are like, you might be going over the deep end, Scott, but happy to discuss it with you if you got questions after the fact or whatever. But ultimately, don't get so hung up on terms. Get hung up on who is the being talked about here and what is that being like. All right. Somebody be willing to close us in prayer.
Emmanuel, I was thinking about when Herod came to Jesus and said, don't you know that I have power over you? And Jesus said, they got no power over me unless they give you from above. So,
yeah.
Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for your kindness. Lord, you are the creator. You are the maker. You decide. You're the potter. Clay, say to the potter, I don't want you to do it. It's impossible to do that because you're God. The stars, the moon, the planets, the sea, the water, itself, by your word. Powerful and awesome God, you are. We recognize that we just jars of clay, Lord, that you have mercy upon it. In our condition of sin, we couldn't deliver ourselves, but you deliver us by your own will, by your own power. Lord, we were following the path of this world, Lord, but you came and set us free. You sacrificed on the cross and through the blood, paid the ultimate price so we can be set free, and now become your slaves, your servants, Lord. Father, you are the master, and we are the servants. Allow us to call you Lord 24/7 because you are God. And Father, thank you for the life you've given us that we can enjoy. We can also be a witness of your glory to the world through God's word. Now we're part of the kingdom of light, not part of the kingdom of darkness. Thank you, Father, because there's your grace and love that we're here. Bring glory to your name, glorify your name, Lord, and to be used by the Spirit, Lord, until the day that you come, we take us home. Thank you, Father, allow us to be a light into the world, a witness to the lost. And Father, give us the simplicity of the gospel, so we know that it is you, first of all, not us. It's all about you, Lord. We always be Father. Father, we surrender our life to you. In your name we pray. Amen.